Okay, continuing. And this is why, again, when John the Baptist was so hard on the Pharisees, it was for that reason. But notice Jesus later said, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. What was the righteousness he was talking about? Everything was an outward form with them, an hypocrisy, when there was no heart change. Remember, Jesus says, you make long prayers as you devour the widow's houses. You fool people, but you don't fool up with your covetous practices and your greed. Sounds like a lot of the prosperity people, doesn't it? And see, that's what he was saying, was that he despised this. There was ritual and ceremony that God required under the law, but it was never accepted if the priest's heart wasn't right and if the people weren't right. And no more does he accept it today. You can pray, you can go to church, you can read your Bible. If you're not right with the Lord, it's unacceptable to God, and you're a hypocrite as far as he's concerned. And that's how he's going to deal with the people. So this is why James would write strongly, why are you rejoicing? You have nothing to rejoice about. The person that is in sin has nothing to rejoice about. He has nothing to look forward to but the wrath of God and the judgment of a holy God coming upon him. And this is why John had to prepare the people. You're going to receive the Lord, and he's going to come and minister life, then something must be done. You must be prepared. So again, we see that this, again, verse 6 is why John came. And he was clothed in camel's hair, which was a rough clothing, and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. He came, a symbol that his life, the life of the prophet, required roughness and strictness. They came to deal and restore man and to deal with his sins, and it is not to be taken lightly. It is not to be pleasurable. Again, that's why James spoke of you mourn and weep. Put off your laughter and your silliness and your pleasures. It's a serious matter as far as God's concerned. It's interesting, after the children of Israel built the idol of calf, and remember, and Moses came down and broke the tablets and reproved them, God's message to them, men and women, he told them to put off your earrings and your nose, all your jewelry. This is a sign of rejoicing and of this world and entertaining yourself and pleasures. He says, until I decide what to do with you. See, implying what? You don't see the seriousness of what you've done. And you're going about your life as if nothing's wrong. Well, see, that's Laodicea and Sardis. You think you're okay, but you're deceived on your way to hell. You think you're all right, but you're not. Your sin has deluded you. And see, this is why when the prophets came, their word was a fire and a hammer. Like the scripture said, if they were prophets, they would turn my people from their sins and their evil doing. They came to slay them and reveal their sin to them, and saying, this is why God is displeased and angry, and this is why he's going to pull out his anger and wrath. His holiness and justice is going to come into play because you have not turned from your sins, and his grace and mercy is coming to an end. So again, this was the purpose. John the Baptist came not to be associated with the pleasure-seeking, the worldly Pharisees and the religious system, that they were mere hirelings and religion was just a means of money to them and power. And he came from the outside. He was not coming in soft raiment. He did not come to live a life of ease. He came to speak the hard word of the Lord. He did not come to speak smooth words. And so again, the reason he did this was to show the seriousness of God's message, and the messenger had to express the seriousness of God's message. And when prophets did not do this, they were sometimes killed by the Lord. One young prophet was told to go to the king of Israel and reprove him for his sins and tell him what God was going to do. And after he did, the king sort of flattered the young prophet and said, well, come home and eat with me, you know. And the Lord had told him to fast and told him not to eat in this land, a symbol of you're not to have fellowship. I'm displeased with these people. You know, you're to go and give them my warning. And the young prophet did it. He went and ate, you know, and had fellowship with the wicked king. And then another prophet was sent and said, because you disobeyed the Lord, a lion shall kill you today. And he died. The Lord killed him because he simply ate with the king, a wicked king. So again, it was the association of worldliness and ease and pleasure. So when the prophet came to speak repentance and change, that is not the time to be dealing with these things. It is not the time to be rejoicing when your heart isn't right with God. You have nothing to rejoice about. You need to dread and fear the consequences of your sin. And also when it says he ate, well, he wore a leather belt around his waist. His garment was loosely fit, but the leather, made of the animal's simple skin, he could pull it tightly where he could labor and work. And remember, Elijah did this when he outran the chariot. That's what it meant when he pulled up his loins, the cloth, and tied it around him so he could work in the field or run, again to show them that the prophet's labor was a serious matter, and he ran on the errands of the Lord to deliver his word. And as we talked about last week, and the word sometimes was bitter. It was bitter to the stomach, and the message was bitter. Sometimes God's word, before he can heal, he must slay. And see, again, before he can restore, he must punish. And so this was the message often. Before he can give life, he must bring forth judgment and death. And that's how God's means is, saying that the message is not always sweet. And then when the prophet came, usually to Israel or people, he usually came to restore that which had fallen. When the priesthood was doing its job, the prophets were rarely used. Priests themselves would come under inspiration and would prophesy when it was necessary, God's blessing and so forth. But it was when it became corrupt that God sent the prophet from the outside. And he superseded the law and the priesthood and all ritual, showing that God takes no interest and sacrifice and anything he's established outward if the heart is not right, that it becomes an abomination. Remember, he told the Israelites, your offerings are a stench to me. Your singing and your music playing makes me sick, because they were offering this while they were not right with the Lord. And again, this is totally unacceptable. It's hypocrisy with the Lord. And notice what he ate. He was a man of the wilderness. He did not socialize with the people as a whole. He was dedicated completely to the Lord, and he could not be diverted from what he was to do. Elijah, again, representing the prophets the same way. They spent their time before the Lord, and they otherwise hid themselves, and then they came and spoke the message and went back. They did not get too familiar with the people, because then the message was not taken as serious. This is why when Samuel went around and made a circuit from city to city, they would go ahead of him. It was the custom. And they would ring cymbals and blow a trumpet, which today we would sort of laugh at. The Pharisees perverted this to a degree. But in Samuel's time, when he went to go into a city, some messengers would go ahead and say, the prophet Samuel is coming. And they would blow a trumpet or ring cymbals, and the leaders would come out and bow and say, are you coming for good or evil? You know, we recognize that you speak for the Lord. What is your message? Is it good or is it evil? And so they understood, again, to prepare themselves and make sure everything's right, because the prophet had the power to speak life or death to them if he was coming by God's word. And so again, why he lived in the wilderness, he was apart from the people as a whole, consecrated to the Lord's message and the Lord's message alone. It was not to be interfered with. And this is how it was done in the Old Covenant. In the New Testament, it was changed greatly. But again, this was the system of how seriously God wanted the people to understand when sin was a matter, and that how seriously he wanted them to take it. There was not to be familiarity. The prophet represented God and his word and acted on his behalf. And often he acted in judgment, in God's behalf. He ate locusts and wild honey. He ate what was at hand and what God in his providence fed him. He did not eat any pleasant food. He did not make eating and drinking an issue to him. Again, he was not caught up with the cares of this life or pleasure seeking. Again, that was the simple. Often the prophets ate simple things. They didn't worry too much. You do not see them complaining or making any comment often. When Elijah was fed by the ravens, bread and meat for a whole year. It's believed, people say, well, where did they get the bread from? Well, it was a miracle alone that the ravens were bringing it. So whether it was divinely made like manna, but some suspect, and it could have happened, some believe that the ravens got it from the table of Ahab and Jezebel, that he was actually staying and hidden in her area, and they would have these daily feasts. Kings and their families, and they would have like what we would call a big banquet. And then when they were finished, they would leave the stuff there until someone would clean up. And I remember back in 75 when we were at the Sea of Galilee, we would eat as groups after we went across the Sea of Galilee, and we would eat at these tables that had the coverings, like big picnic tables, and we'd have all of these food and bread. And when we finished, we'd get up and leave, and all the sparrows and birds would start coming and picking the food off the table, because of course they were going to throw it away later anyway. And remind me, well, this may have been where the ravens got their food for Elijah. Or again, it was divinely provided for. It could have been that. But it was brought to him morning and evening. Notice it was consistently the same thing. But you do not find Elijah complaining. God consistently gave Israel manna. And they complained and murmured against it and got judgment because of it. See, again, they made the pleasures of this life more of an interest to them than spiritual things. And God said, I was humbling you and training you, and you didn't respond properly. So again, he ate locusts, which he could find in abundance. It's like the grasshopper. Of course, then people still eat them in the East. That would not be what we would think, or as Westerners, that was a common food that anybody would have eaten, but he could find those. And wild honey, it's interesting, it gives the word wild honey. It means that when he sat in the wilderness, wherever he was, he didn't have a bunch of beehives around that he was cultivating bees. His attention was not on domestic or anything. His total fixation was waiting on the Lord and waiting for his message and to do the will of the Lord. And see, that was the prophet's job then. And again, that's why the people in the Old Covenant basically feared the prophets. They were afraid to get too familiar with them, because sometimes, again, things could happen to them, because, again, they did not just represent themselves. And so, again, this is how John the Baptist came. He did not come in ease. He did not come with comfort. He came with the word of the Lord. Again, remember it said, and the Lord was going to bring down what? The mountains and lift up the valleys. He was going to bring down the arrogant and the Pharisees. He was going to be rough and hard with them and reprove them. And the humble, as James says, if you humble yourself, you repent and do what's right, and the Lord will lift you up. This is what it meant to bring down and bring up. And remember, even Mary prophesying said, and the Lord hears the prayers of the humble and turns the prayers the rich, he turns them away empty. See, they come asking favors of the Lord when they're selfish and are not willing to share and help the poor, and then have the audacity to come and ask God for something, and says God sends them away empty. He has nothing to say to them. You know, see, that was James's statement later. You know, if you don't help true Christians in real need, then how can you say you have true Christianity? He mints no words, and neither did John. So again, he said, let us not love in word, but deed also. But we find a lot of people are like the Pharisees. They talk, but they do not show really what they believe. So we see his lifestyle was different. He came differently. He fulfilled the role of the prophets of the Old Covenant, and that was his job. The law and the prophets was to usher in the New Covenant. This is why Moses and Elijah spoke with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, to show him and confirmed to him again what was being transferred to him. So again, the message had to be serious. It was rough. At times it was bitter. And it was rend your heart, you know, and not your garment. Go and do good. Restore what you've stolen. Pay back. These were the forms of repentance that a person had to do before he could even bring his offering to the priest. And then when he did this and brought his offering to the priest would confess his sins to God as they slew the animal and poured out its blood. So you saw, again, the combination. The heart had to be right or the sacrifice was unacceptable. So you see, both had to be there. Yet you could have a repentant heart, yet without the sacrifice or coming God's way, God would have considered it self-righteous. You cannot atone for your own sins. So you see, again, there has to be the divine and the human side. There has to be the combination that God wants things done a certain way, but the heart must be right or he does not accept it. And actually the service or worship becomes detestable to him. And it's better not to have offered anything to the Lord than to offer a sacrifice from a hypocritical or a wicked heart. See, some people do not learn this and they get further deceived and judged because of this. Okay, and he was preaching and saying, after me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals, which was a job basically that slaves did. You know, he was saying, but notice again how Mark is so precise, he doesn't elaborate on anything. And had Mark left us here, that's all we would know. But see, John, again, let's go over to John and we'll see that he elaborates a little bit. The Gospel of John on the very same thing. Chapter 1, why is he not worthy to unlatch his shoe? 29 and 30. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him. This is John the Baptist. And he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before I did. See, the reason he was saying I'm unworthy is not that he was just a great man. John understood this is the Word made flesh. This is the Holy One of God. This is the one who came, the one who is the life-giving Spirit. This is Jehovah God taking on the human nature. He is the one who existed before, and that's why he was saying, I am not worthy to do the least of this, to do the service of a slave, for I understand who he is. And yet, it's interesting that Jesus returns and says, what about John? And there is none greater that has ever lived as far as ministry than John the Baptist. So that we see this understanding of each other's ministry and calling. The greatest prophet is saying, what? I'm really not worthy to take his sandals off. And the Lord of glory saying, there is none greater than John the Baptist. So interesting, isn't it? The vast difference between these two personalities. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Spirit, or by the Spirit, or in the Spirit. Simply saying what? You come repenting. You come confessing your sins. You come acknowledging you need purification. And when I baptize you into the water, this is just a symbol of what your heart is wanting to do and change. But he actually is implying, I'm under a different covenant. I still can't cleanse your heart by baptizing you. No ritual can do this. But he, Jesus, will baptize you or place you in the Holy Spirit, and he will do this. So he's the one who comes with power and fire. He is the cleanser who will purge you and purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. This could not happen until Jesus was glorified. So he's simply saying, I even, in my simplicity and preaching this simple message, the only ritual I'm doing is baptizing. And even it is simply a symbol that your sins are going to be washed away. But I'm preparing you for this one who is going to be able. Why? Because he is going to be the life-giving Spirit. He is the one who has and who is eternal life. He is the one who was with the Father before the world began. And so this is what he's talking about. He's going to be able to do the literal spiritual thing where I'm simply doing the symbol, you know. And as you prepare your heart, as you mourn and weep and you acknowledge your sin, when he comes and when he begins his ministry and when he completes his ministry, he's going to be able to literally change you spiritually from inside out in a way that never could have been done before, you know. And so this is what he's talking about. He will be able to cleanse your spirit and put you in a position where you can walk in the spirit of holiness, and your sins will not have to be merely covered. They can be removed, and you can be empowered not to live and practice sin anymore. You know, you will not be under its bondage of the lower nature. Okay, moving on. And in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth. This is the first mentioning of anything public, basically, in Galilee, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. It's interesting here, they debate the where John makes it plain it was John the Baptist, but in this context, some believe it was Jesus saw the heavens open. I thought, well, it can go either way, because I'm sure Jesus saw what was happening to him. But it seems, again, from John, again, he gives a clearer explanation of this. Remember when he says immediately when he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. Go to the Gospel of John, chapter 1 again. Look at verses 30. Let's read on. Excuse me. 34. 31. I did not recognize him. This is John the Baptist, even though he was his cousin. But so that he might be made known to Israel, I came baptizing in water. See, one of the reasons was, as a prophet, he had been told that at the proper time, he was going to send the Messiah to him to baptize him. And he must have been told something else. Again, being a prophet, notice what he said. And John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me, who the Father, to baptize in water, said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And notice he says, and I myself have seen this and have testified that this is the Son of God. So again, John the Baptist was given prophetic insight. He was told several things, to go and baptize, to prepare the way for the Lord, and that one day the Master would come to him. But he wouldn't know who he was until after he baptized him. Isn't it interesting? It was only after he baptized him. Then the heavens opened, and he saw this vision, and he saw the Spirit descend on Jesus. And then he recognized him clearly. But it appears he had enough insight before he baptized him. He was getting the insight of who he was, because that's why he said, I have need to be baptized of you. And then he saw the full picture unfold. He was given as a prophet several things that were going to happen, and then he understood his ministry was coming to an end. See, he knew this would culminate, and then he would decrease as Jesus' ministry would increase. And verse 11, And also at the same time, a voice came out of the heavens. You are my beloved Son, and you, I am well pleased. Again, we don't know who else heard this. Whether it was just John the Baptist, whether it was Jesus, whether other people. Remember at another occasion when the Father spoke from heaven and said this similar about Jesus, I'm well pleased. It said some thought it thundered. Some said an angel spoke. They all didn't hear the same thing, did they? Almost implying that only those that were spiritually in tune heard what was being said. And that has not changed. Often people miss what God is saying and other people get it. You know, and yet the same word was spoken. The same message was given. One gets it and one does not. When Jesus preached and taught, many people's eyes and spiritual hearts were opened, and many Pharisees were hardened further. Yet the same message came out. So we see the effect, as Paul spoke, that the Spirit ministers life and death. He gives life to one and death to another according to how they respond to the working of the Holy Spirit. And this was John the Baptist's job. Prepare the people. If they repent according to the old covenant, then they will recognize the Lord and be ready for him to do a further work in their heart. But if they do not, they will be hardened further like the Pharisee was and not capable of believing nor understanding spiritual things. Because God will do what? That he will hide it from the wise. Excuse me. One of the prayers of thanksgiving of Jesus, I thank you, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hid these things from the wise and brilliant and have revealed them unto the simple, the common. See, the simple and the common people were listening to John the Baptist. The priests and the Pharisees were not listening properly. And Jesus said, what, I thank you that you've hidden this. He does not cast pearls. He does not waste his time on the blatant wicked. A lot of people understand that. He does not hound them. He hardens himself toward them as they harden themselves toward his dealings. That's the danger of a seared conscience. That's the danger of a hardened conscience. It can no longer perceive spiritual things, not because God has changed. Sometimes God changes, he stops speaking. But his view has not changed. And the person somehow thinks that everything's okay. And everything's not okay. It's just that God has decided not to mess with them no more. That's the hardening. That's when God begins to treat the person as a bastard and not a son. That's when he stops the chastening. That is the dangerous place that people get to. Again, this is where Paul says some people are given over to a reprobate mind. It means they are void of any kind of spiritual understanding because they've been so hardened that they can't perceive anything spiritual anymore. And yet, often they think they're okay. They are still saying, Lord, Lord. They're still going through religious things. They're still running to a building and a church. They're still doing their thing. But like Sardis and Laodicea, they don't know they're dead. They don't know that they're not right with God because they have been deceived. And see, all of the apostles, from John, James, to Paul, to Peter, they all said what? Don't be deceived. Don't let anyone deceive you. The whole issue always comes back to a truth and a lie, doesn't it? Spiritual matters always come back to those two issues, and they never change. The lie or the truth, light or darkness, it never changes. Okay, and then it says immediately, right after this event, right after Jesus is baptized, right after the Spirit comes on him to anoint him for ministry. It's interesting. Why was Jesus baptized? Some people say he had no need of baptism. That's true. He had no purification necessary, yet he was commanded to be circumcised also, which was a sign of the Jewish sin being rolled away. He had to experience circumcision to fulfill and to live as a man and a Jew. He had to be baptized. Everything he accomplishes for the fallen man that he's going to restore, he has to do first. And yet, though he had no sin in himself for man's sake, he is baptized so that man can be baptized. Again, remember, he said, I sanctify myself so that these can be sanctified. In that context, he was simply saying what? I did not remove sin from myself. I was dedicated to the Lord's service, but I willingly gave myself to do his will, and therefore my brethren can do the same. So again, he needed no purification. His baptism, again, when even John, not understanding this, did not want to baptize him. Understanding where he came from, he knew who he was. He knew he had come down from heaven, and he knew there was no sin in him. And he really, that's why even he who speaks as a prophet said, I need to be baptized of you. I mean, in the, even the thought. But Jesus said, let us fulfill all righteousness. Let's do what God's told us to do. And see, again, Jesus understanding, I must represent a man, sinful man, and mankind in every issue that I am going to redeem him in, you know. And ultimately, he becomes what? The sin offering. Ultimately, he becomes the judgment of God for man's sin. And yet he is raised by the Spirit of holiness, and the grave could not keep him because he did not die for his own sins. Again, he died as a representative of man's sin, and God's legal side looked at him this way. But actually, he could not see corruption, nor could he be left there, because why? There was nothing in him of any sin. See, it gets back to the justice of God, that God could not have dealt with him that way justly, because he could have never have pointed to Jesus and said, well, you failed. He says, no, you were a representative. So when I finish judging you for the sin of mankind, I cannot leave you to yourself. You have finished my work. Then he was raised, the scripture said, by the Spirit of holiness, and he was declared to be the Son of God with glory, again proving that he never sinned, proving that he never died for his own sin, proving that his sacrifice as the Lamb of God, that he was perfect and had never sinned, and therefore it was acceptable for God for him to be the sacrifice and to be the representative and to be the priest of God at the same time, which no person or being had ever done before. So again, this was the reason he was basically baptized. He did it for humanity. A symbol again that he would purify in himself a man's sin. When he was circumcised as a Jew, he entered the Jewish covenant. Again, the circumcision and the casting away the foreskin, the symbol of their sin being rolled away, and God looking not on their sin nor judging them because of the blood covenant. So again, he was fulfilling the law and the prophets to fulfill, like he said in Psalm, I have come to do all of God's will. In the volume of the book, it's written, I've come to do your will. So when Jesus came, he came to fulfill many missions that were summed up in who he was as the Messiah and the Son of God. Okay, immediately after this happens, he is driven, compelled by the Holy Spirit, the scripture says, into the wilderness. Appears the wilderness that John the Baptist had lived in for quite a while. We don't know how, when we think of wilderness, we think of trees. There, it was a barren land, even though they had trees. But in this area, it was not only a barren land, it was a place of wild beasts. They had lions and bears back then. That they do not have today. Remember, David killed a lion and a bear. Samson killed a lion. They had the lion killed the prophet for disobeying the Lord. They had them back then. Remember, they all in the Middle East. Daniel was thrown in a den of lions. That was a favorite punishment of the Babylonians on their enemies, was to cast them and their whole families in pits and let the lions feed on them. So they were a common creature back then, the lion. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beast, and the angels were ministering to him. Isn't it interesting? Again, Mark gives us no details. We have to go to Matthew to see the testing and everything. He just simply states this fact. He does tell us one thing that Luke does not. He tells us he was with the wild beast. He's the only one who tells us this. So what does this mean? We don't know if this meant this was part of the temptation for him. That as Daniel was placed and tested overnight, remember, the king said, "Is your God able to save you?" You know, and all through the night, he said, "Yes, because there was no unrighteousness found in me." He says, "The Lord's angel has shut the mouth of the lion." And so we don't know. We're only told certain temptation, but for 40 days he was tested. He may have been tested of fear and terror by wild beasts. And again, it says the angels ministered. We know they ministered at the end and fed him, but we don't know during this time on each one of these tests whether they came and ministered. As he obeyed the Lord and yielded perfectly, we're not told whether he, and it's possible, again, we can't say yes or no, he could have killed a beast like David did a Samuel if they attacked him. He had the Spirit of the Lord on him. But see, we're not told anything. Evidently, it's not relative. But we are told, basically, the three words and tests that Satan pinpointed him over, because they summed up all of the temptations. They were the best the devil could do after all the other things. That was the best he could do, and he failed at that. And what was the purpose of this? The same purpose. The Spirit came on him that he could begin his ministry. But like everyone, see, people want ministry, and they want the Spirit to come on them, and then they're so shocked when all hell breaks loose. They're so shocked when the devil attacks them. You know, "Oh, but I just spoke in tongues," you know. And then 2 days later, they don't even know if they're saved. They have all of these doubts, and everything happens to them. Everybody turns on them. See, the ministry has to be tested. And immediately we see that the Father wasted no time with Jesus. He said, "What? Now that I've equipped you, let's see what kind of equipment you have." And again, as Paul would say, put on the whole armor. Why? Because you're going to be doing battle. Somebody's going to be fighting you, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and you better be prepared. Because he is going to come. And you're going to have to exercise faith. And you're going to have to maintain righteous living. And you're going to have to use the word of God. Because somebody's going to come against you. And that's what Paul said. And if you do these things, he said, be strong in the power of his might. He says, then you will be able to withstand all the fiery attacks. Well, this is what Jesus went through for 40 days. The basic temptation of his whole life was in these 40 days. These were the majors. He was tested on other things later. This was the major. And then the next major time, and each time it's interesting, angels are mentioned, is when he was in the garden. Those are the two times. And the angel came and strengthened him after the Father let him know there was no other way but the cross. But see, again, he had to be tested. And the other gospel says that he came down in the power of the Spirit. See, it's interesting. The Spirit came on him, but until he overcame, practically, until he passed the test and was sifted and tested and overcame the devil on each issue, he did not come down. And we'll see that Mark reveals, like others, that one of the first things he does is he deals with demoniacs. See, once he's gained and acquired the power and the guidance of the Spirit, then he understands what he can do and what the Father expects of him. Now, after John had been taken into custody, again, him seeing the end of his ministry coming, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the good news of the gospel. Again, as far as we know, he did no preaching until after the baptism came on him. He spoke in the synagogues, as it was his custom at times, but his ministry really did not begin under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit until this time, until the Spirit came on him. And notice what he says, the time is fulfilled. John the Baptist has paved the way. He has made ready, and now I'm here. He's going to decrease, as he said. His ministry is about over. There's no more need now for John the Baptist. Now I've come. The messenger of the covenant is here. He prepared my way, and now I'm coming to give you everything that the Father's told me to give you. And like he said later, that no one else has ever done. You know, that I came from the heart, the very bosom. I came from the very Godhead itself. And I've come down and taken on human nature, and I'm going to speak. And when I speak, it's the Father speaking in me. And it's like no prophet's ever done. But you're not going to see Elijah, a lot of that. You'll see me do signs and wonders. But most of the time I teach, I'm simply going to teach and speak in quietness. I'm not going to shout and yell and carry on. And some will hear and some will not hear. See? I'm not going to call fire down from heaven like my enemies want. It's not needed. I've come to tell them the purposes of God. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. This new order that I'm going to bring in. And notice what he says, repent and believe in the gospel. What is the first word he says? Repent. Isn't it interesting when people preach the gospel today, they say they don't have to do this. And it's interesting, the gospel of Luke and the other gospel ends with, go into all the world. And he said, preach repentance. His message when he called Paul was, preach repentance. And it's interesting. So when you hear people not using the word repentance, you have listened to false teachers and false shepherds who are giving you a false gospel. And that's why many people are saying, Lord, Lord, and they're not Christians. And many of them have never been because they've been given a wrong gospel. And they didn't check it out and find out what the true gospel was. They're going to church and they're confessing their sins, but they still live for themselves. They're not following nor submitting to the Lordship of the Lord. So we will stop there. Father, we thank you, Lord, that your word is true. And we thank you, Lord, that you came with the gospel and that the gospel has not changed, for the word of the Lord never changes and the Holy Spirit never changes and the word of God never changes. Help us, Lord, to conform to your word, for we know surely it will not conform to us. In Jesus' name, amen.